You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
The book of Acts, we're back at it again. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 3 and 4. All right, up to this point in the book of Acts, the early church is thriving. It's growing rapidly. And it seems as if everything is going to continue in this direction. And so the early church seems set to sail on this voyage basically to conquer the entire Roman Empire, but almost immediately we find that a storm blows in of such a ferocity that honestly threatens the existence of the church. And if you look at Acts chapter 1 and 2, you could say that the chief actor is the Holy Spirit, but then in Acts chapter 3 and 4, the chief actor is God's enemy, Satan. Scripture teaches that we're actually in the midst of a spiritual struggle that's going on in the world. And it's not a struggle between different cultures or different political parties or ideologies, but instead God has an enemy who wants to try to thwart his purposes on earth. And so tonight we're going to talk about how as God continues to advance and take new ground for his kingdom, that God's enemy always tries to step in with a counterattack. So let's begin. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 2 says, Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day, he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. So we're told about this man, and apparently he has this birth defect that prevents him from walking. And he's so disabled that apparently people, his friends, had to help him to go and beg at the temple gate each day. Verses 3 through 7. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." And the lame man looked at him eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." And then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. So it's not clear how Peter knows that God is telling him to heal this man. It must be that the Holy Spirit was leading him and he gave him assurance to heal this man. But he doesn't even wait for this man to get up. What does he do? He grabs him by the right hand and helps him up. And not only is he healed from his defect or his disability, but also we're told that instantly, this man's feet and ankles were healed and strengthened. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who has lost their ability to walk and maybe hasn't walked for years. A lot of times their legs are so skinny because they've lost muscle development over the years. So God not only healed this man of this birth defect that prevented him from walking, but also strengthened him, and immediately he was healed. Verse 8 says that he jumped up and stood onto his feet and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. And all the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. So Luke tells us in three different ways just how this man was healed. He was completely healed. It says that he stood up on his feet, he began to walk, and that he was jumping, praising God. So this man was miraculously healed from this debilitating problem that he's had all of his life. And you can only imagine this guy, who we're later told in chapter 4, verse 40, that he had been in this condition for almost 40 years. In an instant, meeting this guy, Peter and John, changed his life. But when they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astounded. You got to remember, Jerusalem was a major city, but for the ancient world. Not like major cities today, which are in the millions, like our city or even larger. Back then, if you had a city of 100,000 people, that was considered a large city in the ancient world. In fact, Rome was the largest city in the ancient world with 1 million people. And everybody was astounded at how big that city was. Jerusalem, by comparison, was about only 60,000 people. That's like the number of registered students at main campus at OSU. And so you can imagine all of these people going to the temple, they probably would have recognized this guy. I remember years and years and years ago when campus was not as nice as it is now. It looks like Easton, right? But back in the day when I used to, you know, go to college at OSU as an undergrad, it was real seedy going and walking down on campus. And I used to take this route down 16th and cross High Street in order to go to my classes each morning if I managed to wake up. It was weird, though, because, you know, you would see the same people who are homeless and just begging every day, and they would be a familiar sight, almost a fixture down on campus. So this guy must have been just like that, where they would pass by this person and notice that he was begging every single day. So they knew that he had been disabled, and they were astounded to see him walking. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Peter saw his opportunity and then addressed the crowd. "People of Israel," he said, "what's so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power and godliness?" So Peter immediately addresses what's happening. That the people there were attributing this miraculous sign, this healing, to Peter and his power. And this signals really the first kind of counterattack that God's enemy will launch against us whenever we set out to do Christian work, which is he will try to tempt us to take credit for what God has done. And this is a temptation for anybody who sets their hand at trying to serve God and make an impact for him. Because inevitably, God allows us, he enables us through his power to do miraculous things, things that we're not capable of doing on our own. And what ends up happening is people will start to heap praise upon us. And there's a temptation in this moment to accept credit for something that we actually didn't do. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, two primary actors that we'll find out about in the book of Acts, go to this place called Lystra, this city, and they start sharing the message of Jesus Christ, that he died and that he was raised and that he saved people because of that. And large crowds of people responded to that in faith. And when the leaders, the religious leaders, found out about this, they went to where Paul was, and they discovered that all of these people were placing their faith in Jesus. And so they incited this riot against Paul and Barnabas. And then they dragged Paul and Barnabas outside the city gate and stoned him, nearly killing him and Barnabas. And one of the things that's very interesting is that the greatest test that Paul and Barnabas faced in Lystra was not being persecuted. It's what happened later when they walked back into the city, where the people started to worship them as gods. You see, whenever we set out to do God's work and we actually make an impact, people will encourage us. People will compliment us. They will want to give us praise. And there's something about that in the human heart that we desire, something in our sinful nature that wants to be worshiped, to wants to be accept that praise. And really, when we fail to give God the credit and accept the praise that really belongs to him, what that is a form of plagiarism. What's so wrong with plagiarism? Well, it's taking the ideas of somebody else and passing it off as your own, or taking somebody else's work and taking credit for it as if you were the one who did the work. right? And so the real problem with plagiarism is that in a way you are stealing, you are taking from this other person because you're refusing to give them credit for what they have done and accepting it as your own. And so in the same way, when God does something through us and in us and people heap praise upon us and we fail to give him credit, then in fact, we are robbing God of his own glory. And by the way, I didn't come up with this illustration. This came from Tim Keller, so I'm not plagiarizing that. Tim Keller says this, you know, one of the real dangers of accepting credit for what God has done in our lives or through us when we carry out his work is that it's possible for pride to start swelling up in our hearts. He says, pride is plagiarism. It looks at something and says, I accomplished this when really it was a gift of God. So when somebody comes up to us and says, wow, that was amazing what you were able to do there. Like, that was spectacular. And we fail to acknowledge God, to give him credit. Then in fact, we are stealing from God. We are robbing him of the glory that he deserves. You know, one of the primary dangers of this is that pride is deceptive. Look at Galatians 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they are deceiving themselves. And it's possible when we're doing God's work for us to deceive ourselves into thinking it's because I'm smart enough, it's because I'm so gifted, or it's because I'm so hardworking that I was able to accomplish this instead of realizing that it was God's power. And the thing is, God will not accept us taking credit for what he has done in the long term. We can fool ourselves into thinking that, but when we accept praise for something that only God has done, this pride will end up leading to collapse. And I've seen this over and over again, not only on a home church level, but also at the level of great pastors and teachers nationwide, who because of their pride had a collapse. You know, Isaiah 42 verse 9 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I'm not going to yield my glory to another person. God is adamant that he's not going to share his glory with somebody else. The fact that we actually have an opportunity to participate in this great work is a privilege. But for us to take credit for something that only he could do is something that offends God. Matthew 23, verse 12 says, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so when we try to exalt ourselves as if we were doing these things, as if the reason why our lives are so good is because we're such good people who have our lives together and fail to acknowledge that it was actually God who changed us, then eventually we will be humbled. So what are some ways to avoid the pride that comes from taking credit for what God has done? I think the first thing is to express gratitude to God for using you. When I know that I'm making an impact for God, when I've delivered a teaching that I'm like, you know, I think I did a good job there, or I get some praise or acknowledgement, that evening, one of the things that I want to do is I go before God and I just acknowledge, you know what, thank you for using me tonight. Thank you that you were able, through the Holy Spirit, to empower me. Because without that, I wouldn't be able to do this. Or if people find out that, you know, my life has changed dramatically, if you know my background, and they're just like, wow, that's so amazing. That's so astounding how much you've changed. You know, the things that you're describing from your past don't even seem like who you are now. And in those moments, it's really important to reflect the praise back onto God by saying, you know what, if you would have known me back then, my life was headed in a direction on a path that was leading to destruction. But honestly, it's only because of my relationship with God and the people who he has surrounded me with that I've changed to the extent that I have. And so it's important for us to acknowledge that God is the one who's doing the work in and through us. Verse 13 through 14 says, "For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected his holy righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact." He uses this striking oxymoron. He says the giver of life was somebody who was actually deprived of life. And he says, "Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance." He says, "I get it. You didn't totally understand what you were doing." Some biblical scholars describe this as willful ignorance, where they knew in their consciences that what they were doing was wrong, but they didn't understand the extent to which they were sinning against God and this man, Jesus. Well, he says in verse 18, "But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things." So it wasn't just by mistake that Jesus died. Scripture is abundantly clear about this. God didn't lose control of the situation. The Bible tells us that the reason why Jesus came to earth and died wasn't because of some conspiracy among the religious leaders living during that day, but it was because God was dealing with a problem. The Bible says that each and every one of us have a problem, that we have done things that offend God, that render us guilty before him. And there's really nothing that we can do by trying to offset our bad works, the things that we've done wrong, with good works. God doesn't care about that. You can't change the fact that you're guilty by doing good things. But Scripture declares that God sent his own son, Jesus, to come and die because he loves us, because he's merciful. And what we can do is we can place our faith in Jesus. And the moment that we do that, we can receive forgiveness and everlasting life. And it was predicted about beforehand, according to Peter, by all the prophets. I mean, we've been looking over the last few weeks at all of this evidence that God gives to us. And one of the most powerful pieces of evidence that God gives is biblical prophecy. He says, "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away." This word repent, we don't really use that today. It's kind of an archaic word. But the word repent simply means to have a change of perspective. It's looking at the world in a different way than you previously had. You know, many of us lived our lives pursuing things that we thought were going to make us happy, pursuing things that we thought were going to actually fulfill us. And yet, despite all of our efforts, we still are miserable. And repentance means acknowledging, you know what? I don't know what I'm doing. I'm clueless. I'm trying to direct this ship, but I don't know the future. And so it's an acknowledgement that, you know what, God knows what's best for me. And I'm going to turn his way and trust him with my life to follow him, knowing that he's going to provide a better life for me. All right, Acts chapter 4. The story continues. We read in verse 1 and 2, "While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees who were the ruling class of Israel. These leaders were very disturbed by Peter and John, by what they were teaching the people, that through Jesus there is this resurrection from the dead." That was a problem for the Sadducees because they actually did not believe in any of the books outside of the first five books of the Old Testament. So they denied the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested Peter and John, since it was already evening, and then put them in jail until morning. And so this gives us the second way that God's enemy launches a counterattack whenever we are gaining significant ground for God. And that is, he brings about persecution. And that's exactly what Peter and John were facing here. You know, I think when we sometimes ponder, okay, do I want to like place my faith in Jesus? There is a social cost to that for some of us, right? I mean, most of us are not going to face the kind of persecution that Peter and John faced here where they're being arrested. But in our society, you may pay a social cost for placing your faith in Jesus. Maybe one of the reasons why you're hesitant to place your faith in Jesus is because you're afraid of what your family might say. Maybe a lot of the values in the Bible are at odds with the values you grew up with, and so your family is very resistant to you becoming a Christian. Or maybe you've placed your faith in Jesus and it's creating tension between you and your family. You know, earlier this year, I was in Africa, in Ethiopia, visiting with one of our partners, and I spent the entire day, 8 hours, talking to some of the regional leaders who oversee vast networks of house churches in the northern part of Ethiopia. And Ethiopia is predominantly Ethiopian Orthodox, which is a form of Catholicism, but it's very different. One of the major differences is when you look at Ethiopian Orthodoxy, they don't believe that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. They believe that he was just a divine being. And two, they significantly differ in their beliefs when it comes to how you receive salvation. They don't believe that it's simply by what Jesus has done. It's also because of your good works and following rituals. And so as I was talking to these regional leaders, I started asking them, so how did you come to faith in Jesus? And each one of them shared their story about how they came to faith in Jesus. And one of them started sharing, yeah, you know, I was studying the Bible because I got my hands on a Bible. And I started reading the Gospels and I was shocked that it was teaching that it was simply by placing my faith in Jesus that I could be saved. And so I started asking all of these different questions to the priests, and they were upset that I was raising questions, that I was questioning their authority. And so finally, he said, I became convinced that it was solely by faith that you receive salvation. And when they discovered that, they took me before the church and they publicly excommunicated me. When I came home, my parents kicked me out of my house. And I was like, that's devastating. I said, so how long was it before you saw them again, or have you seen them since? And he said, I didn't see my parents for 15 years until I got married. That was the first time I spoke to them. You know, for some of us, we are particularly sensitive to the social cost that following Jesus may end up impacting us. You know, maybe because we grew up in a more affluent neighborhood or part of the city where in those circles, you know, your social standing matters a lot. And so what school you go to, what things you're associated with really matter and carry a lot of weight. And so there's maybe some fear that connecting yourself with something that could leave a mark on your reputation or in some way harm your cachet is something that you're concerned about. And so why would you pay the social cost of following Jesus? I remember asking one of the guys, why did you decide to follow Jesus if you knew that this was going to be the outcome? And their response was, when I read the scriptures I was convinced that it was only by faith in Jesus that you could be saved, and I could not compromise my faith, no matter what. And as I listened to each and every one of their stories, there were maybe six or seven of them there, they all had very similar stories where their family turned their back on them because of that. And you know, it reminded me of this passage in Mark 10, verse 28 through 30, where Peter told Jesus, you know, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. I mean, it reminded me of that passage because even though they had their family had rejected them because of their faith in Jesus, they had one another. God gave them a new family. Well, verse 5 through 7 says, the next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, by what power and in whose name have you done this? It's interesting, these two people, Annas and Caiaphas, critics of the Bible, often point to the fact that this is one of the examples, one of many examples, where in the Bible there are historical inaccuracies. And they point out, you know what? We know for a fact that Annas was not actually the high priest, but at the time when Acts chapter 4 is detailing, that it was actually Caiaphas who was the high priest. See? The Bible can't be trusted. It's chock full with errors. And yet, if you dig a little bit deeper, you realize Annas was the high priest, but that he was actually deposed by the Roman Empire, and they installed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in his place. But the Jewish people did not accept Caiaphas because they only recognized Annas as the one who was truly appointed by God. And so it really fits with the context of the time that Luke would say Annas is the high priest. So far from actually being a mistake or a historical inaccuracy, it's a sign of authenticity if you understand the historical background. Now, okay, that was just a side quest, right? The significance of Annas and Caiaphas is this. These two individuals were the primary actors in crucifying Jesus. They were there at his trial and had a hand in his death. And so you can imagine Peter knew exactly who these guys are. And I'm sure it brought a flood of memories to his mind. Here are the men who killed our Lord. What am I going to do? Am I going to hold up or am I going to cower like the last time when Jesus was on trial? We know that these men are willing to lie, that they're unscrupulous. Are we going to meet the same fate as our Lord? I'm sure all of those questions were just rolling around in their heads. And I'm sure this passage came to mind too, what Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 12 through 15, where Jesus said, you'll be dragged into synagogues and prisons and you'll stand trial before kings and governors because you're my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance about how to answer the charges against you, for I'll give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. Well, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers and elders of the people, are we being questioned today because we've done good for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man that you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. A little spicy. And then he says in verse 12, there is no salvation in anyone else. God has given no name under heaven by which we must be saved. You know, a lot of people modern people look at statements like this in Scripture and they cringe. Because these are one of the selection of verses or statements in Scripture that speak to the exclusivity of Christ. And I think that that rubs a lot of modern people the wrong way, because in our culture today, we want to acknowledge that everybody's view, everybody's worldview is equally valid. And when you run into passages like this that seem to suggest that the Bible is saying that there's only one way to God, which is Jesus, it's offensive. It seems really narrow. It seems almost intolerant. And yet, what we would have to say is, this is a proposition that the Scriptures give to us. And it puts us to a decision. Either the Bible is correct and Jesus is the only way, or another world religion is correct and they have the true way to God. But it can't be both. And so Scripture declares that there is no salvation apart from placing your faith in Jesus. Verse 13 says, the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the Scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. This word for no special training is the Greek word idiotes, which I don't think needs any sort of elaboration or translation, right? These men were unskilled. They were unschooled. They were not under the tutelage of a rabbi. Well, verse 14 says, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing that the council could say. And so, you know, when we respond to persecution, one of the things we have to do is let our good deeds silence our critics. You know, in this case, there was nothing that they could say because they saw the man who was previously paralyzed standing there and walking. There was nothing they could say. And I'm sure that Peter was probably thinking about this event when he wrote 1 Peter 2:15, where he says, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Yeah, when we set out to do God's work and his purposes, we are going to face persecution. We're going to face opposition. I remember years ago hearing this story about how a group of guys in our church were living together on the north side of campus, and the owner of the house, the landlord, was actually a guy who was in our church. And the thing was, these guys started to develop almost an antagonistic relationship with one of their neighbors. And the neighbor one day was so frustrated, he called up the owner of the house and he said, that's it. I've had it with these guys living here. What they're doing is they're threatening me and the lives of my family. And he was like, surely there's some sort of mistake here because I know these guys. You know, they're a little rough around the edges, but they would never do anything like that. And so immediately he calls up the guys and he's like, hey, so your neighbor is accusing you of threatening him, of threatening the life of his family and children. And so as he explained, you know, what the neighbor was talking about, the story ended up being that the guys were sitting there during the middle of the day in the afternoon, and they were playing video games, and they didn't have any curtains on the window. And so they took this large whiteboard and they put it to cover the window while they were playing video games so they could see the TV a little bit better because of the glare. And on the whiteboard, they had used it the night before for home church, and it said, Matt will lose his life. And the next door neighbor's name is Matt. Now, if you have read the Bible, you probably know that this is a reference from Matthew 16, verse 25, where it says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And obviously, Matt is an abbreviation for the Gospel of Matthew. So, okay, what should these guys have done to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people? You know, what should we do to silence the foolish talk of people who say things about us and about our church or about Christianity? Should we lash out? Should we, you know, jump on the internet and say, you know, things to defend ourselves? No. What Peter says is that we should, by doing good, silence the foolish talk of ignorant people. And so Jesus says that we should be a light to our communities, serving and loving the people around us, our neighbors, being different. When we're at work, being different than anybody else there, being relational, being kind, not backbiting, not, you know, gossiping about people at work. Well, the other thing is we should make sure not to take vengeance. Romans 12, verse 17 through 21 says, don't repay anyone evil for evil, for it is, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everybody. Notice he says that it's not always possible to live at peace with people, but as long as it depends on you, you can't control how other people respond, but you can control what you do. He says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When I first moved into my house in Clintonville, I had a little gathering at my house, and some of us, myself included, like ended up on the porch. It was evening. We had a couple drinks, and one of the guys that we were sitting with had this really loud, obnoxious laugh, right? So at the slightest like humorous moment, he would start cackling super loud, and I knew that my neighbors were a little bit sensitive about this. So I'd be like, hey, dude, you need to calm down a little bit. Like, first of all, it's not that funny, okay? So, like, second of all, like, just tone it down a little bit. And so he just could not help himself. He just would break out in these cackles. And then my next door neighbor across the street comes out in her bathrobe. And she's like, did you notice it's like evening? And then she says, you need to shut the expletive up. And I'm like, listen, I'm so sorry, you know, and we went back inside, and it was very awkward after that, as you can imagine. And, you know, part of me was angry about that. Like, I didn't feel like it was totally deserved, and I was like, you know, maybe I should, yeah. You know, she has these little gatherings once a month, like, and has a lot of people over there on Friday and, you know, stays up till 1 a.m. Maybe somebody should make a little call to the police. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to do that. I'm not a snitch. And, you know, this passage popped into my mind. You know, don't overcome, don't take vengeance, right? And instead, he says, you know, do good. By doing so, you actually will heap burning coals upon their head. And so a few months later, I mean, I mentioned this last week that I used to be a beekeeper. That summer, I had a massive harvest, like 100 pounds of honey, right? And so as a gesture, I decided, hey, I'm gonna give each and every one of my neighbors a pound of honey just to kind of say, you know, hey, you know, I want to do something nice for you. I have a hive back here. If you got stung by one of my bees, I'm sorry. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to give all my neighbors some honey except for her. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm not going to do that. And so I walked up to her porch and I knocked on the door with this jar of honey. And, you know, she opens up the door, and we hadn't interacted at all since that night. And her eyes were as big as half dollars as she was staring at me. And I was like, hey, you know, just wanted to offer you some honey. And she, you know, forced a smile. I was like, thanks. And I was like, yeah. And, you know, we've been cool ever since. All right, verse 15 and 16. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. What should we do with these men, they asked each other. We can't deny that they performed this miraculous sign and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. So they're caught in this dilemma. They don't know what to do. Right? On the one hand, they want to stop them from saying these things about Jesus. But on the other hand, they're out here performing these miraculous signs. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name. And so they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We can't stop telling everybody about what we have seen and heard. So this is really the second response we should have to persecution, which is we need to make sure we know where our allegiance lies before it's tested. In this case, they had decided in advance. It doesn't matter what happens to us or what threats we face. We're going to stand in allegiance to Jesus. Verse 21 through 24, the council then threatened them further, but finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everybody was praising God. And as soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. They prayed, O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. And so the believers come together in prayer. The first thing they do is they acknowledge God's sovereignty. And that really is another thing that we should ponder as we're responding to persecution, which is we need to trust in God's sovereignty. That God allows this to come into our lives at different points for various reasons. For one, it refines the church. A lot of times when persecution comes, it sifts out those who really are not devoted to following God. And they generally flee when that happens. I remember hearing this story about a guy named Joseph Zahn. He was a Romanian pastor who was living during the communist regime that basically was controlling his country at the time. And as he was actually trying to minister for God, he was arrested at one point, and the interrogators threatened him that if he didn't stop, they would kill him. And he knew that by facing persecution and enduring it with faith, that the church would actually grow, that God would use this to multiply the church. And he says, in his response to them, he told them, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. If you kill me, you sprinkle my sermons with blood, and people who have never heard me will hear me then. You're wasting your time. Nothing you do will stop the kingdom of God. You know, in our country, we don't face the kind of persecution that you see in the majority world today, where people are being arrested, people are being killed, people's houses are being burned. And you would think that those conditions arrested the growth of the church throughout the world, but in reality, the church is growing like it has never had before throughout the world, especially in areas where they're facing the most amount of persecution. You know, we read about in chapter 4, verse 4, that after Peter's arrest, many of the people who heard their message believed it, so that the number of men who believed now totaled 5,000 people. So even though Peter faced persecution, 5,000 people came to Christ. Well, he says, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, Why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. This is actually a quote from Psalm 2, verse 4, which is interesting because he skips this verse. It's from chapter 2. He skips verse 4, where in Psalm 2 it says, "But the one who rules in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them." I love that picture. You know, you imagine like these puny little beings shaking their fists at God, being like, you know, "We're going to get you." And God's like, "Yeah, right." Well, verse 27 and 28 says, "In fact, this happened here in this city, for Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will." Now, he's not saying that they were determined in the sense that they were predestined, because we know from Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that it was because of God's foreknowledge and set purposes that they were able to do this. And finally, in verse 29 and 31, they pray, "And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us your servants your great boldness in preaching your word." After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. And so the final response to persecution is, make sure you pray for boldness whenever you face persecution. All right, postscript. Later in Acts 6, verse 7, it says this, "God's message continued to spread, and the number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too." I think that's an amazing postscript, because many of the people who were persecuting Peter and John later became followers of Jesus. And so the people who seem the most resistant sometimes end up softening and turning their hearts to Jesus. Yes, Lord, there are definitely a lot of traps that we face as we try to serve you. Ways in which we can grow in pride and arrogance, or maybe wilt under persecution or opposition, Lord. We thank you for these great examples that you give us in Scripture, and thank you, too, that we don't have to face the kind of persecution, you know, that Peter and John did, or many other believers throughout the world have to endure. But we do know that in our own way, the kind of persecution we do face is very, very difficult to endure. And so I pray that we wouldn't give in to the social pressures that we sometimes feel to stand strong to our conviction in following you. And Lord, I pray that we would just, you know, make sure that we give our allegiance to you, and that we put you first in our lives. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.